back into the book of Psalms. Please open up your Bibles to Psalm chapter 87 is where we'll start. We'll start in chapter 87, but we're covering two chapters this evening. Psalm 87 and 88. Now, as we take a look at these two psalms, I couldn't help but think, man, these are like two polar opposite psalms. One psalm is full of joy, and you'll see the presence of God within it. The other one is very dark and sad, a lament, a cry of someone who is praying, but who is in distress and depressed and feels like he has been made to be an outcast. But this is what happens, though. In Psalm 88, there's a series of questions that are asked by the psalmist. Those are important to take note of, pay attention to, because it should cause you and I, the believer, to think about who God is and know that God is able and does resurrect the dead, does bring beauty out of ashes, delivers the captive, restores what the locusts have eaten, and brings satisfaction out of suffering, and so much more. So questions such as the ones that we're going to go over should give us pause and should help us to think about God's character, his consistency, and his self-consistency, and that is his immutability, that he doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it should help us to think about the character of God. That way we go through circumstances, difficulties, opposition, times such as the psalmist is going through in Psalm 88, and know that we can remain unshaken, steadfast, and immovable in the Lord. And so that's what we're going to take a look at in these couple of chapters. Let's pray, though, and we'll get into our study. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. It is certainly a privilege. It's an honor to be here to open up the Bible, to search the scriptures, to give ourselves to you, that you may minister to us. For we are needy. We are, Lord, we are nothing and can do nothing outside of abiding in you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would help us, teach us, Lord, to do that even better. Lord, that we may trust in you, have faith in you, and express that by our understanding and application of your word. So we give ourselves to you right now, asking that you would teach us and impart to us an understanding of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So chapter 87, verse 1, the psalmist writes, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." And so it closes with that jubilant expression there at the very end, you know, the city of joy, as we will see here in this chapter. Going back to the top, though, as the psalmist begins, this is attributed to the sons of Korah having written this psalm. He begins, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah." So we take pause, we meditate on that for just a moment. Ponder the things that begin this psalm. And as we begin this psalm, we see several references and expressions of God toward Jerusalem, referred to as Zion. In the words that God gave, of course, the psalmist, and through him, made this expression. The first thing we see is that We know that Jerusalem is on a hill. I know that's a given, but that's important. It's on a hill. Every time Jerusalem is made reference to, it's always going up to Jerusalem. It's never going down. Let's go down to Jerusalem. It's never going down. It's always going up. It's a city on a hill. It's always above all else, and one goes up to Jerusalem. We also see here that Zion is founded by God, chosen, established as the place he delights in, above all the other places in Israel. And as he says, there's no other place that compares to it. No other location in the whole land of Jacob that compares to Zion. And so it is founded by God, established, chosen by him. We are also told that the Lord loves Zion. The word that is used for loves is one that speaks of a personal affection. He has this the choice, the choosing of selecting that city to pour out his affection upon. It's that place. He chose it, and he has great affection for it. He delights in it as he has established it. To add to this, it is stated that the things spoken about Zion are glorious things. The city of God is held up as a light for all nations. It's glorious in every way, more honorable, greater than, above all others. And this is what is stated by God himself. And so we look to Jerusalem. It is really amazing. It is awe-inspiring. It is surreal. As you think about, it's not just what is written in words, but what is really imparted to you by the Spirit. I speak about from time to time going to Israel and walking all of these different areas, but the most amazing moment for me as we were going into Jerusalem is seeing Mount Zion. That was by far the most impactful, the little moment that I will forever have etched in my mind and my heart. And I remember seeing it, and there's just something special about the city of God. Zion, Calvary's there, the temple. You know, it's not there now. It will be, though, at some point, right? But we have the Temple Mount, and it's just, we know what's happened there, what is going to happen there. And so it's a glorious city, the city of God, the city above all others. And in heaven's eyes, there is no other place greater than Jerusalem. C.H. Spurgeon said this, quote, "Rome stands on her seven hills and has never lacked a poet's tongue to sing her glories. But more glorious far art thou, O Ziona, among the eternal mountains of God. While pen can write or mouth can speak, thy praises shall never lie buried in inglorious silence." Something that we ought to consider and perhaps ask as we think about these things that God says about Jerusalem. Why is it regarded as a holy mount, a glorious city? Is God's presence there because it is holy? Or is it holy because God's presence is there? Because we need to understand that Jerusalem is a hill of holiness because God's presence is there. Because God chose Jerusalem, loves and delights in Jerusalem. It is the hill upon which God's redemptive work was accomplished, the foundation upon which we rejoice as the redeemed in Christ. We look at the mount. That is the place upon which we know our Lord accomplished God's redemptive work for the whole world. It holds a special place. And it is a holy hill because of God's presence. And so with that, the psalmist begins, and then he has that one word, Selah. Pause, meditate, think about this. And he goes on in verse 4, and he says, among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. And again, Selah. It is exciting to see this in this chapter. As we think about the fact that one day, Jew and Gentile alike will dwell in Jerusalem, together as believers and worshipers of the one true God, the psalmist turns his focus from Jerusalem, the city, to Jerusalem and its citizens. From the nations that surround Israel, there will be those who have a genuine and salvific relationship with God. This is who he's referring to, the citizens of Jerusalem. This is not just an acknowledgement, by the way, that there is a God, and even acknowledging Jehovah as the one true God. Just an acknowledgement, an understanding, a confession, if you will. Head knowledge. It is not for those who claim they know salvation because they even prayed a prayer and yet have shown nothing that would express genuine repentance and new life in Christ. James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. A faith empty of fruit is doubtfully salvific at best and false if insincere. And those who are not genuine, born-again believers, will find out when it's all too late. And they are eternally separated from God the moment of death. This is not speaking, of course, of those who have not placed their faith in the Lord, but those who have a genuine faith. The knowledge of God's salvation is personal. This speaks of a confession of a relationship that looks to God as Lord and Redeemer, a personal Savior. And he writes, among those who know me, I mentioned Rahab and Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Cush. Again, the expression there, the words that are used, is not of head knowledge, of facts, of the regurgitation of historical facts, but no, it's a personal knowledge, a reception, a confession, a surrender, and a submission to the Lordship of God salvifically. But he mentions Rahab, he mentions Babylon, he mentions Philistia, Tyre, and Cush. Even those nations who have been Israel's greatest enemies, from them will come those who genuinely believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Rahab speaks of Egypt. Babylon is a city and speaks of the world, but geographically it is in Persia or present-day Iran. This is the enemy from without. Philistia, the enemy from within. Tyre, the enemy from the north, that is a coastal city in Lebanon, present-day Lebanon. Cush is the Sudan, which is located in northern Africa. All have been enemies of Israel, and yet from them will come those who are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. You think about the Ethiopian eunuch, and how it was that Philip explained and revealed Christ in Isaiah to the eunuch, came from Africa. And so this is who the psalmist is referring to. This stands as the salvation that God has always desired of all nations. Salvation does come from the Jews, but it is not exclusive of the Jews. God has always desired that the Gentile world come to know the Lord as Savior. And this is not a New Testament idea. This is something that has always been true through Scripture. You look at the Old Testament, and as you look at the law, it very clearly spelled out how it was that a Gentile or a person who was outside of the nation of Israel could be grafted into as an Israelite. The Lord has always desired the deliverance and the salvation, the belief and the worship of the nations. Case in point, you can think about the Ninevites. God desired to warn through Jonah the Ninevites. And what did he do when they repented? Well, he withdrew his hand, right? And they repented in an incredible way. How about Ruth? Rahab, Naaman. That's all Old Testament. This is also a prophetic word regarding the work of salvation that was fulfilled in Christ on the cross. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. To Peter, God gave this to him in a vision regarding kosher foods that they knew according to the law. They were not to eat anything outside of that which was clean. But we know that that vision that he had on the top of Simon the Tanner's roof was one that was applicable to the Gentiles of whom the gospel was going to go out to. In Acts chapter 10, verse 15, it says, and the voice came to him again a second time, what God has made clean, do not call common. And 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He didn't say just the Jews, but all. John 3:16, all. And the New Jerusalem is where those whose names are registered as God's people will know their birthright to the holy city, because they've been born again of the Spirit of God in Christ. This one, he'll say, is born there. Citizenship and birthright are declared by God justly and rightly in Christ. Revelation 20:15 says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So is God's declaration, as he wrote those names, as he writes those names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so it is that there's a mention of how it is that it is the Lord that rightly declares citizenship and birthright of the glorious city on the hill. And then one more time, Selah. So we can pause and think about that, right? Meditate, ponder that. But the psalmist concludes this psalm, verse 7, saying, singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. What expression of great joy. All my springs are in you. The citizens of Jerusalem are rejoicing. Where God is present, there is great joy. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Our freedom shirts, that's what they have on them. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, right? True freedom in Christ. Derek Kidner said this, true to character, this final outburst is as abrupt as the rest of the psalm. Even the word say is left to be understood. And translations therefore differ among themselves in smoothing its roughness by small changes. RSV, the translation RSV, however, fairly represents the Hebrew text as we have it, to show Zion as a place not only of the stability and glory already described, but of joy and freshness. All my springs are in you. From John Newton's hymn, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. He penned these words, "Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age." That was taken from this psalm and written. John Newton. Remember this as we conclude this chapter. Every good and perfect gift is from above. James 1:17. So we can rejoice. We can have hope. Now, as we go into the next psalm, keep that in mind as we do, because that'll serve us in that we'll be able to perhaps keep things in context, have perspective as it pertains to difficult seasons in life, things that we are confronted with that bring us into what feels like a deep, dark pit. So let's continue on. Psalm chapter 88, verse 1 says, "O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." This is another psalm that is attributed to the sons of Korah. Now, this psalm in its entirety, it's regarded as the saddest psalm of all the psalms. It's dark and sad, a sad complaint, a lament, a cry of someone in prayer who is depressed and senses that he has been an outcast, made to be an outcast. Now, something to think about, that the sons of Korah were given the task of writing songs and hymns, which were of cheer, of joy, of praising God, of worshiping God, and now they write something that is mournful and grieving, a lament. It is a song, but it is a complaint. C.H. Spurgeon, considering this psalm, said, "It is more difficult to express sorrow fitly than it is to pour forth notes of gladness." And say that again because it's worth repeating. "It is more difficult to express sorrow fitly than it is to pour forth notes of gladness." What this means is that it takes more discipline of the flesh and personal focus on what is true of God to write something sound and right when sad, when grieved, when depressed, and full of sorrow. Even though God is gracious and merciful, and think about this. Because I think as Americans, we have been conditioned to justify why it is that we can express ourselves in whatever way we would like. There is a failure to apply discipline to ourselves emotionally and spiritually. We know God is gracious. We can agree on that, right? He's merciful. He's long-suffering, and we know all of that. But even though God is gracious and merciful and that he will forgive, 1 John 1:9, you guys know I repeat that often. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God for that, right? I do. I thank God for that one verse. Okay, Lord, I'm going to use that. At the same time, it is not justifiable to knowingly express oneself in a fleshly manner that reveals the opposite of what is true and of the Spirit. You know, in day 2 of our men's Bible fellowship study in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 12, in question number 5, if you want to note that down, men, the question was asked, how will maturing and growing in your faith help you produce, quote unquote, useful fruit? Great question. One of those questions that gave me pause, that really brought me into this place of thinking about this. What? Not just on the surface, but how can we answer this biblically? Because we know a person can only mature and grow in their faith by abiding in Christ, right? John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Men, we went through that, right? Spiritual growth is not found in the striving, but in the abiding. That's something that we need to really grasp, what we really need to come to understand. And that's why it's important. If you're trying to grow spiritually in your striving of being better, you've lost already. I want to be a better person. That's not what's pleasing unto the Lord. It's the abiding in Christ, being faithful to that relationship that is pleasing unto the Lord, and what will make you fruitful and productive. Therefore, we can always go back to the root of the problem, is that you are failing to daily abide in Christ, to trust in Him, to spend time with Him. As a mature person, or as a person matures and grows in Christ, they learn and grow in their strength to remain faithful through all aspects of life with the application of godly wisdom by the power of the Holy Spirit, and they will be therefore fruitful in the things that are glorifying to God. Person matures, grows in Christ, learn how to remain faithful in and through all aspects of life with the application of godly wisdom, only known in the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And with that, they will be fruitful in the things that are glorifying to God. This is describing someone who endures and perseveres through hardships, not being shaken nor devastated with things that would otherwise destroy the infant or immature believer. And it is not how long ago you said, "I surrender to the Lord." You can, unfortunately, be a 10-year-old infant. You can be a 20-year-old infant. And it is all revealed when you are hit straight on with a difficult situation, something that tests your faith. It is revealed. That is why when C.H. Spurgeon writes, "It is more difficult to express sorrow fitly than it is to pour forth notes of gladness," this is what I thought of. Because a person who is strong in the Lord, their faith, trusting the Lord, surrendered to the Lord, they will be ones who will be able to express sorrow fitly. It'll be behavior that's becoming of a Christian, not unbecoming of a Christian. One who is certainly expressing a faith in the Lord, a trust in Him, a hope in Him. And that's where we want to be, don't we? The psalmist begins in verses 1 and 2. By first expressing a deep faith. Take note, brothers and sisters, take note of this. "O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry." He begins this way. He lays the foundation, expressing a deep faith established and rooted in the one who is faithful. It is an expression of diligent and constant appeal. It is implied, who else would the psalmist go to? He's going nowhere else. It is a continual cry. This is what It is described as a continual cry and prayer that comes before God as the psalmist describes his predicament. And this, by the way, is the underlying current that upholds and gives any value to the grief that is being experienced and expressed by the psalmist. The psalmist confesses, God, you are my salvation. You are the only one to whom I will cry out to. And he sets the tone for his complaint, stating that this is before God. His cry and his prayer and his pleading is with God to consider him and for God to incline his ear to him. Oh, Lord, would you stoop down? Would you bend toward my way? I am in a pit. I feel like I'm enclosed. I have no way out. I am without strength. Will you stoop? Will you incline your ear to me? You who are my Savior, my God, I trust in you. You see, it's a humble posture and it's a humble request. He starts out this way. This is what is encouraging. This is what we ought to learn from. What is described as a deep and dark affliction, that's what he goes into in the following verses, set up by this penetrating cry that comes from the depth of the psalmist's sorrow-filled heart. Perhaps some of you can relate to this. Have you ever been in that place? Have you ever felt depressed, dark, alone, overwhelmed, in darkness? That is a tough place to be. And yet, the desire is, of course, that you would be encouraged. Even though this is a psalm of sorrow and of grief and of darkness and distress, because it is useful. God's word, through this psalm, I pray would further establish your faith in him, your trust in him, that you too would begin any lament, any cry, any complaint with the same words. Oh God, where am I going to go to? Will you stoop down? Will you incline your ear to me? I have no strength. He begins this way. And so he begins the description of his trouble. Verse 3, he says, "For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah." As the psalmist describes his present state, it is one of death. That is near death. His soul is full of troubles. He is near to death itself, of being swallowed up completely by the grave. The psalmist expresses and he communicates to the Lord that he has no strength. He is close to being part of those who are no longer remembered, but worst of all. And this is the worst of all, that he would not be remembered by God. With this, he also recognizes that this has been something that the Lord has allowed. It's a humble posture as he begins this psalm, so he continues with this posture. He recognizes as he goes through, "You have put me in the depths of the pit. In the regions dark and deep, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. He's expressing God's hand of judgment, that this is God's act of wrath. The psalmist has a sense that he has been the cause of his predicament, the source of his downfall. The problem with too many people is that this is not even considered. Woe is me, the victim mentality. It's all everyone else's fault. This is their doing, not my doing. I didn't bring myself to this. And yet we need to consider how it is that the Lord allows even the suffering of those who are blameless and upright, as we consider Job. Everything has a purpose with God. But the psalmist is thinking about, perhaps this is something that I brought myself into, that I've exposed myself and brought myself to, provoking the wrath of God and his discipline. At the same time, please notice what's not there. His defense. He's not defending himself. He's not saying this is unfair and declaring his innocence. He's not doing that. He was feeling overwhelmed by the waves of troubles that were washing over him. And he understood that at the same time, even though he was found in this place, in this pit, close to death, without strength, there was nowhere to go, nowhere that he could go. Perhaps it could have been. It might be his own doing. And then that word again, Selah. Good to think about. Humility is beautiful in the child of God, because it expresses an openness to whatever it is that God desires to do in our own lives. Pride is put down, it is crushed under the weight of God's compassion as we open ourselves to it, his mercy and his grace. The psalmist continues in verse 8. He says, "You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness?" So he continues his lament, his cry, describing his circumstances and considering that God has brought about judgment on him. In fact, he says, "My very friends, my close companions have all turned their back on me. And worst of all, it's not just a turning their back on me, but they regard me as an abomination. I have become to them a whore," that is an abomination, someone who is looked at in a disgraceful way. Disgust comes upon them when they look toward this man. It brings about a feeling of hatred even. So it's not just a turning of the back, but it's something far more deeper and darker and painful and grieving and sorrowful than just something of being forgotten about. And the psalmist feels that he is trapped in this place. There's no escape. There's nowhere to go. He's in this deep, dark pit. And he cries out to the Lord in sorrow, even pleading with God with outstretched hands. You can imagine the place where he's at, no escape, overwhelmed, has no strength to come out. And what we picture is a deep pit, dark and gloomy. and the man who is in distress and depressed is crying out with outstretched arms. I can't do anything. There's no escape. It's a posture of a beggar. One of pleading. One of truly crying out to God. You see the heart of the psalmist, and I think, man, this is knowing who God is. And if you were to see this taking place, like being worked out before you, you can almost cry out to that man. God will redeem you. He will deliver you. He is good. He's faithful. He's trustworthy. Keep pleading. Keep putting your hands up. He'll come to your rescue. That's what we ought to do with each other. Keep putting your hands up. Don't put them down. Don't quit. Don't give up. God will come. But he feels like my God is nowhere. Like he is left alone. Like God has turned his face away. Have you ever felt like that? God, where are you? I don't sense you. I don't feel you. And to that one more time, I will tell you, good. Not that that is a good feeling, but it is something good for the child of God to experience, for it is in that place of not sensing and not feeling and not having that sense to where God is close or there with you that you learn to trust in his word. It has nothing to do with feelings. It has everything to do with the expression of your faith. Trusting in his promises, his word. We need to pay close attention to the questions that are asked in verses 10 through 12. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? And can we all answer those questions? Do we all know enough about God that we could look through scriptures and we can refer to passages to where we can answer the psalmist? The answer, God can resurrect. And those who seem to be beyond help, God causes praise to rise up in their deliverance. What the psalmist is saying is that God's praises from him will not be heard by anyone in his death. He understood this. David declared this. The sons of Korah declared this. Nothing more will be declared, not God's love, nor his faithfulness, nor his righteousness. We know the time that we are given the gift of life is a time for us to testify of who he is to as many people as we possibly can. This is what he was saying. Again, what is being expressed here, just listening and looking at his words, is the psalmist enduring faith, even when in such trouble, desiring to continue to praise God and proclaim who he is. He's not giving up. He's not holding a grudge. He's not being filled with anger or bitterness, being resentful. Can you imagine, even in this place of feeling overwhelmed, Lord, there's no more praise in the grave. Deliver me so I can continue to praise you, even in my deliverance, that I can praise you and worship you and speak of your wonderful works, proclaiming who you are. That was his desire. That's what we ought to pay attention to, even in and through this lament. We learn how to complain a little bit better, don't we? We learn how to deal with distress with anguish, with sorrow, with grief, a little bit better as we go through such a psalm. Verse 13, he says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." He becomes even more descriptive in what he has already complained and cried about in his lament to God. My beloved and my friend have shunned me. Those closest to me have turned their back on me. But what the psalmist is doing here is he's crying out to God for him to act and to respond. It speaks of a delay. It's not because God wants to see him squirm. That's wrong. There's a purpose for the delay. There's a purpose why, you know, for God not acting in the moment. Sometimes it's to reveal to us, ourselves, exactly where we are in our faith. You see, it's good when we are brought to a place of repentance. Place of brokenness. Do you learn through your sorrow? Do you learn through your pain? Or is that lesson repeated over and over again? Are you brought back to the same place because you're not enduring, you're not persevering? Psalmist cries out for God to act, to respond, so that he may be delivered. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that when they were before the king, they were about to be thrown into the fiery furnace. They knew that God could deliver them if he so chose. But they said, he's still God and he's still sovereign, he's still on the throne, even if he doesn't. What do you do with guys like that? I wish the enemy would just move on to someone else, but that's not what he does he? He doesn't. But you know what? It's men like that that you can look to and say, that's the faith that I want. That's the faith that will bless and glorify the Lord, that I may persevere and endure and be steadfast and immovable, not being shaken by anything that comes my way, but that I may trust in the Lord just all the more. You see, the psalmist here, he was crying out to the Lord, but he was already expressing a deep-seated faith, a faith that could not be moved. He was even still praying. Some people stop going to church because, oh God, you've done this. Oh God, you've allowed that to happen. How can a good God allow this or that to happen? You don't know God. That's why you're thinking that way. The psalmist, before the dawn of the day, he would go to the Lord in prayer and cry out to him. The worst thing that the psalmist was experiencing was not the troubles, not the shunning, even from his beloved or close friends. What he has come to be known as before them, but rather that God seemed to have turned away from him. Again, that, to not sense, to not to not feel as if God is present. That is the worst thing of all. That is the hardest test. He feels helpless, as if God's wrath was being poured out upon him, drowning in a flood of trouble, in a pit in which he had no strength and no way to get out of. And on top of all of that, he felt like God's presence had gone away. And yet, is that true? I ask you, is that true? The answer is no, right? Doesn't matter how we feel. God's presence has never departed from us. The child of God is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. God is present with you. He is faithful. He said he loves you with an everlasting love. He will never leave you nor forsake you. As we close, I want to again point to the questions that are posed by the Psalter in this chapter, that it should cause a believer to think about who God is and know that God is able to and does resurrect the dead, bring beauty out of ashes, delivers the captive, restores what the locusts have eaten, and brings about satisfaction out of suffering. Can anything good come out of suffering? Everything that is good comes out of suffering. It is in our suffering that God does his greatest work. A living death has much potential of refinement, of deepening and strengthening one's faith, trust, and praise of God. It has a way of bringing him into focus and for all else to fade away. If we but humble ourselves, submit to him, cling to him, trust in him, that we may be like that psalmist that felt like he was in that pit and he was lifting up his hands to God and pleading with God, deliver me, incline your ear to me. A.W. Tozer said, people who are crucified with Christ have three distinct marks. One, they are facing only one direction. Two, they can never turn back. And three, they no longer have plans of their own. And I'll leave you with this, Psalm 30, verse 5. For his anger is but for a moment, and his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Amen. Oh Lord, we thank you. We come to you with gratitude in our hearts, knowing, Lord, that you are faithful. You are with us. Lord, help us to persevere. And Lord, to endure difficulties, times when we feel overwhelmed, perhaps even being depressed and distressed, overwhelmed with sadness and grief. But Lord, at the same time, acknowledging and knowing you love us with an everlasting love. You never leave us. You will always be there. And you are able to deliver us. You are able to bring us through the fire, out of the pit, restore, reconcile, right us, and help us in our time of need. And so, Lord, may we rejoice, as we saw there in Psalm 87, knowing that our destination, our eternal abode, will be the New Jerusalem with you in all of your glory. Lord, that is our inheritance. Oh, Lord, the treasures of heaven, the presence of you, we will be in for all eternity. May May that serve as our strength, our joy, our hope, our purpose, all in you. We thank you, Lord.